Yeah, this is the estate of God. So let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to come together, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. You are so good, Lord. You are good, so good, and there aren't words to describe how much I appreciate personally how good you are, Lord, as I know we all do here. When we talk about your goodness, as it comes from who you are. You don't have the attribute of goodness. You are good, for goodness comes from you. And you give it to us, Lord, and you show us, Lord. And so tonight as we study, again, through the doctrine of aseity, about who you are, well, may our hearts and minds just be enlarged to behold, which is actually incomprehensible, but you, in your goodness, have revealed yourself to your creatures, Lord. So we ask you to guide us tonight, Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the aseity of God, life in himself, and I'll define that term as we go through it. Do you ever think about why God is triune? No one can answer why God is triune, so sorry to let you down. But the purpose of my sermon this evening, apart from teaching you all a new Latin word to make it sound cool, is to show you how the way the triune God reveals the overflowing, abundant love of his inner life to creatures. To summarize it, God reveals his unapproachable divine essence by approaching us in time and space through the sending of his Son and the sending of the gift of his Holy Spirit. Another reason why this sermon is important is because, quite honestly, pastors can be very sloppy in their words, inadvertently preaching about Christ and the Trinity in a polytheistic manner, leading us into mythology. While they are preaching what the text says, they are not preaching what the text means. For example, we believe that Scripture teaches God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4, and is everywhere present, as 1 Kings 8:27 says, that heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So then how are we to understand Galatians 4:4, where Paul says, when the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman? What does it mean to say the Son was sent into the world? After all, if the Father, Son, and Spirit are fully God and are omnipresent, doesn't that imply the Son is already here? And the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost, isn't the Spirit already here as well? How do we articulate the doctrine of the Trinity in a coherent manner? It is a pivotal doctrine of our Christian faith. What do you say to a Jehovah's Witness who quotes these same words of Scripture that seem to imply we believe in three gods? You can see some of these things can make our theology a little sticky. All that to say, precision and clarity are important, and understanding the aseity of God, the inner life of our triune God, provides a firm foundation to support what Scripture teaches about God. Now, as we've been studying the attributes of God, it's important to remember that we're not speaking of generic categories that we think a divine being should have. One of the problems that we deal with in our modern times is that we live in a pluralistic society. Pluralistic society. What do I mean by that? Well, we live in a world that sees truth as relative. So what you believe may be true for you, but not true for the other person. So because that is an accepted way of looking at the world, thus religion in general, it means that we live in a world that accepts a plurality of religious views as equally valid, equally true. Now, as Christians, we believe there is only one way, one truth, and one life, and that is Jesus Christ. Because we believe there is only one true God, that means all other religious views or beliefs are counterfeit. They are not true. There is no other God but the triune God of the Bible. I say this because of the attribute that we are going to look at today, and that is the attribute of aseity. I'm sure many of you are thinking, "Ah, say what?" When I told my wife about this last week, she gave me this weird look on her face. What are you talking about? She had never heard the term before, so I knew I had a challenge ahead of me. So what is aseity, or its full name, aseitas? I know the Theo nerds know what I'm talking about, but believe it or not, this word has been used in the Christian tradition for about 700 years, created specifically to speak about the God of the Bible. It is a Latin term, Asse means God is said to exist. Asse means from himself. Thus, aseitas means self-existence. God exists from himself. It means, as John 5:26 says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself." Now, I wonder how many of you thought, well, yeah, God, for God to be God, he's eternal, he must have aseity. It makes sense. He must have life from himself. But see, the danger is to just think of this attribute as a category of what it means to be divine. It is one of those things that a God must have to be a God. Now, it is true that the God of the Bible has life in himself because Scripture tells us he's eternal, thus he is without beginning or end. And as John 5:26 says, he has life in himself. But I don't want us to just see it as a property of divinity. Rather, it is indicative of God's identity. It's indicative of God's identity. God is a personal being. Thus, he has an identity. So all that we say about God is about his identity. We are not defining God or defining what it means to be a divine being. Rather, we are speaking about the triune God whose life is resplendent, glorious, and who has chosen to reveal himself to creatures. Aseity is God's identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, expressing themselves to the creatures to whom they have given being, life, and love. Aseity, then, is not a God's life. It is God's life. God's life. But with that said, while God is personal, he is not a person. God is uncreated, which means there is no category that we as creatures can place God in. As the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, declares, "To whom will you compare me or make me equal? Who will you measure me with so that we should be like each other?" So we cannot come up with our understanding of aseity by comparing God to creatures. So let's think about this for a moment. Think about what it means to have life in yourself, if we can even grasp that. What comes to your mind? You don't sleep, you don't eat, you don't drink. But then you have to say, "I've always existed." See? It stops. We can't go any further. We're done. We can't do it. We cannot even contemplate what aseity is for a creature. Why is that? It's unfathomable to us. Aseity is not a creaturely attribute. When we speak of our existence, we have a beginning and an end. We're temporal creatures, as I would put it technically. We need to sleep, eat, drink, breathe, be clothed, have shelter to live. We get older. We get tired. Our energy dissipates. Our bodies get weaker, require more care and safe handling. We get brittle. And then we lose the ability to procreate, so we can't even keep ourselves going. Our batteries lose their charging capacity as the years go on. We are not like the Energizer Bunny. As creatures, we are given life. And the life we are given, our existence, is created in a manner specifically to creaturely identity, and I'll explain what that means a little bit later. But the creaturely life, or our existence, is completely dependent. And the funny thing is, many people think we are autonomous creatures, but we're not. We're dependent on everything to live. But getting back to aseity, self-existence solely belongs to God. So then how do we go about explaining it, understanding it, and seeing its importance for our lives? Great questions. Well, it's extremely important. Why? Because we are speaking about God's identity. And anything about God's identity is maximally important for us. If we're to glorify God to the fullest of our worship, then we need to know his identity to the fullest that our hearts and minds and souls can grasp. I was blessed enough to have a whole team of pastors and scholars help me prepare this message. Now, they're all dead, having died from 5 years to 1,500 years ago. But they've given me, not personally, but they've given me their writings and their sermons to help me, but to help the church carry out Paul's words in Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. The saints of old, when speaking about God's aseity, were doxological in their expression of this doctrine. Doxological means to worship, worshipful. They spoke of God according to the manner of speech. We hear God himself say through the prophet Isaiah, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" God simply is. He is incomprehensible, and no creature can say, I am. Can you imagine hearing somebody say, I am? You think they're absolutely out of their mind, and they are. To be is to have aseity, and aseity is bound up in God's name, because he is. He is, I am. And all that is because of him. His being is replete, and he is who he is from himself and through himself. But this manner of speaking about God was barely heard over the last few hundred years. So how do we get there? Well, we're going to have a brief history lesson. Over the last few hundred years, modern expressions about God's aseity were aimed at describing what a God must have to be divine. Proclamation of God's matchless and glorious divine life and praise, worship and adoration was now becoming an apologetic. We had to try to defend this way of speaking about God. The attributes of the incomparable one true God were being reduced to common ascriptions of divinity with a lowercase d. The utterly unique God of the Bible was being stripped of his identity. While Christians were trying to get back in the game, if you will, to prove the existence of God, quite often their approach did not begin with the triune God of the Bible. And we still hear this all the time today. They speak of a concept of God. Categories of divinity need to be established first. And then aseity, which again, many have never heard that term, was now a term just to categorize mere deity, what a divine being has. And why is that? We must understand that the age of the Enlightenment, starting in the 18th century, while becoming the greatest period of human intellectual advancement, was the darkest period for spiritual and theological advancement. The existence of the God of the Bible was up to this point a properly basic belief. Not that everyone were believers, but a general understanding that the God of the Bible guided the world. Even though you didn't believe in it, there was a general belief that this God guided the world. But as mankind became more technologically and scientifically savvy, a supernatural understanding of the world was under intense scrutiny and skepticism. And because of this widespread worldview shift, God now became an object to prove instead of the supreme subject to adore. Let me give you an example of how this type of thinking has influenced our defense of the Christian faith. When it comes to debating about the existence of God, how often do you hear if God exists? Right? So they're already starting like in the standpoint where I have to prove it to somebody. And quite often the theist is compelled to argue for the existence of God and speaks in generalities about a divine being. If I get them to accept that first, then maybe I can move them closer to the Christian God. Some of you may be familiar with the movement called the Intelligent Design Movement when it comes to the origins of the universe. And because of the state of skepticism and or utter rejection of the supernatural, Christian scientists, and not all of them are like this, but Christian scientists within the scientific community, they don't start with assuming the God of the Bible. Rather, they make arguments about the world being the product of an intelligent designer. Now, Romans 1:20 supports that approach in demonstrating the existence of the Lord God. But as you can see, the method above falls short because the scientists are using it to demonstrate the existence of an intelligent designer. Right? It's just kind of an abstract, intelligent being that created everything, not the creator of the Bible. Now, a few sermons ago, I preached about the power of God, emphasizing the importance of the term creator, uniquely belonging to the one true God. To be the creator is to be God. Therefore, we wouldn't argue for a divine creator or an intelligent designer. Rather, we proclaim the Lord and maker of heaven and earth, the creator, the creator. It is an identifying mark of the one true God. So you can see the problems with our arguing from the intelligent design movement. The God of the Bible does not need to be defended. He needs to be proclaimed. That's it. Don't ever dumb it down. Don't ever start with categories. You proclaim the God of the Bible. That's what you do. And aseity is one of those sublime doctrines that reveals the identity of the one true God. And as I said, because we live in a pluralistic society, we have to contend with false religious views. And unfortunately, Such doctrines about God's sheer perfection end up becoming a mere category divinity, rather than a doxological statement about the only one who has life in himself. As we will see, God the Father has given this power to his Son, which reveals to creatures that his overabundant love as the self-existent one means he has the power to give, sustain, and redeem any life he chooses. Aseity is a term denoting the imminent divine life. Thus, it is a deeply and richly personal attribute of the triune God of the Bible. Now we're going to move into a scriptural investigation. I want you guys to see this come out in the text. So this distinguishing characteristic of the God of the Bible is that he is triune. The Lord God designates himself as the only true God, manifested as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John Calvin writes, "Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our minds, in our brains, to the exclusion of the one true God." So if we're not thinking about the triune God, we are thinking about a false God. If we don't contemplate according to the three persons, we plunge ourselves into idolatry, the bare and empty religion of the unredeemed. However, we can only come to know the three if God so chooses to reveal them to us, and we will get there shortly. But the first famously known expression of divine aseity is revealed to Moses from a burning bush in Midian. God calls Moses to lead the Israelites, and Moses becomes a little paranoid if you know the account. What should I say to the Israelites? What should I say? Who should I say has sent me? What should I say? In Exodus 3:14, God replies to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Who can say I am? God is I am, the one who is, and there is no other besides him. His name is the excellence of his being, perfect, resplendent. And as Puritan George Swinock says, is excellent in all, above all, and beyond all. When we contemplate the name of God, the Lord as I am, what are the implications of such a name according to aseity? Well, as the one who is, there was never a time when he was not, nor will there ever be a time when he is not. Therefore, he is self-existent, and as a self-existent one, he is independent. He needs nothing apart from himself to be and exist. There is no element in our creaturely reality that he depends on to live. Rather, we solely are dependent on him for everything. So I know I'm using these terms often of the self-existent one. And it's important because, again, these are things that speak of God's identity. There is no other God. We can't say you have your God and I have mine. There's only one God. There's only one true God. So clarity of expression is very important. God's life is his life. Let me say that again. God's life is his life. Can you say that of your life? Let's look at a few passages before you answer. In Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, when God is warning Israel about becoming proud and forgetting the Lord, he says, "You may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth." Deuteronomy 10:14. "The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it." In Acts 17:25, "Neither is he," speaking about God, "served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." And there's more passages to go through. So again, here's the question. Is your life really your life? As a creature dependent on God for all things, I cannot say the life I have is my own life. God alone has his own life. As a creature, God has given me life. Elsewhere in Scripture, God's aseity functions as an identifying mark of the one true God against the false prophets who worship Baal. In 1 Kings, the prophet Elijah summons these prophets of Baal to meet on Mount Carmel. And Elijah puts a challenge, a test to them, to show them who the one true God is. So two bowls were brought before them, stacked on wood piles. Elijah told the prophets, "Call on Baal, have him consume the offering if he's really there. But they called on Baal from morning to noon, and nothing happened. And hear how Elijah mocks them. He says, "Shout loudly, for he's a god." Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he has wandered away. Maybe he's gone to relieve himself. Or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. Elijah then lifts his voice to the God of Israel, asking him to reveal his power so that all the people will know you, the Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then scripture says, the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering. And if you know the account, it consumed everything, all the water, all the wood, everything. And then scripture says, how is it that Elijah can make such bold claims about this Lord? Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. And hear the psalmist, 121, 3-4. The Lord will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. The I Am has life in himself. As the self-existent one, he is the giver of life to everything that exists. Psalm 36:9 says, "For the wellspring of life is with you. By means of your light, we see light." As the wellspring of life, no one in heaven or on earth contributes anything to God. And being the wellspring of life means, as Hervin Bavinck notes about it, that God is exclusively from himself, is the fullness of being in all perfection. He is eternally and absolutely independent in his existence, in his perfections, in all his works, the first and the last, the sole cause and final goal of all things. Wow. So what does that mean? Well, it means he's not a creature. And that is a good thing. You see, much of the modern world wants a God made in man's image. A creature or a created thing, by definition, has nothing nor can do anything solely from itself. And that is not a bad thing. Rather, it is inherent in what it means to be a creature. God made creatures to depend upon him. Creatureliness is God's purpose for all things he has made. He designed us to be dependent on him for everything. Think about it. He designed us to sleep. Would you have designed yourself to sleep if you could?
No.
He designed us to sleep, trusting him while we sleep. When was the last time you glorified God with praise for the fact you're comfortable being asleep, unconscious, for 6 to 8 hours every night? Can you imagine if you suffered from a disorder where you just could not do that? I mean, think about it. Your life would be miserable. You could never sleep, always thinking somebody's going to come in your house. But God made us that way. And we love sleep. It's a gift, right? Second, it means because God is his own self, the fullness of his own being, the most perfect, highest, glorious being, having all being contained in him, there's nothing in the created world that can affect God, move God, stop God, hinder God, injure God, slow down God, speed up God, make God smarter, make God more loving, make God more just, make God more compassionate, make God more excellent. To God alone, as Boethius, a saint of old, says, belongs the possession at once whole and perfect of boundless life. In summary, the scriptural teaching about the Lord reveals to us the utter uniqueness of his essence and nature. As the one true God, he is the only source of all existence and life, of all light and love, and the overflowing fountain of all good, as Mr. Bavinck says. He is a boundless ocean of being. But there's more to unpack. The only reason I was able to lay the biblical groundwork regarding the imminent life of God is because of his revealing grace to us, manifesting his glory to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Spirit from both the Father and the Son to us. And so now, if you want to turn with me, we're going to go to the Gospel of John. We're going to go through a series of passages, and I think this is a really great exercise to do. So again, John chapter 1, we're going to start there. Excuse me. So John chapter 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, we should all be very familiar with these passages. There is no clearer statement about the divinity of Christ than John 1:1. The God we have just been talking about, who is resplendent, fullness of being, and complete in himself, reveals here, there are more than one mode or persons that share in the divine being. And this other figure in the imminent self-existent life of God, verse 4 says, in him was life. Notice it doesn't say he has life. Rather, life is in him. And as the one who has life, his life is the light of men. As the cause of all things that come into existence, into life, they only do so because, as the text says, the Word imparts life to them. The Word created all things. So who is this Word? If you notice in John's prologue, so it's the first 18 passages of John 1, John doesn't say who the Word is until the Word becomes flesh in verse 14. He is the one and only Son. You see, here God manifests his inner divine life in time and space, presenting the Word to us as the Son from the Father. The Son is the Word of God. The Son is himself God. And the Son is at the Father's side and has revealed who? Not God per se. Rather, the Son as Son reveals the Father who is God. But are there two gods then? The Jehovah's Witness would say that is. But John doesn't say the Son is a God and the Father is a God. No, otherwise he'd be guilty of blasphemy, promoting polytheism. Scripture says no man can see God and live. But in the incarnation, in the Word taking on flesh, God sent the Word into his creation to dwell among us by grace so that we could see God and live. Now, man could see God and live. In the next few chapters in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus begin working miracles and he starts choosing his 12 to follow him. His first long-distance trip is to Samaria in chapter 4. It is the woman at the well scene that we all know very well. So Jesus shows up, and she's there. And he asks her for a drink, and she has no idea who she's talking to. And so he says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. What do we see in this passage? Where does this gift language come from? Or rather, who is called the gift? Now, the Apostle Peter expounds more explicitly on Jesus' words in Acts 2:38. He's given this amazing, powerful sermon. He calls the Jews to repentance for handing over the Lord of glory to be crucified. And he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see now what she's not seeing? The one who asked her for a drink is the one who alone forgives sins and gives life, the living water of the Spirit. Jesus is offering her the inner life of God in a way we can understand, that of living water, and through the means we can share in it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. As the one who is life, he wants to give it in abundance. He wants to give his gift of life in the Spirit. In John 5, you want to move to John 5, we come to Jesus' third sign of healing the sick. Now here, Jesus healed a disabled man on the Sabbath. And instead of marveling at his mighty work, the Jews begin to persecute him because why? He did it on the Sabbath. Then Jesus in 5:17, in scandalous form, responds to them, my Father is still working and I am working also. Blasphemy. How are the Jews understanding his words? They are infuriated. They want to kill him. Why? Because this text says he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So how did they arrive at that conclusion? Well, though they were blind to the truth, the little light they had in understanding what Jesus' words implied was profound. They understood him to be saying that God is his Father by nature, not by adoption as everyone else is. And if God is his Father and Jesus is doing the same works as the Father, then he's making himself God. And they could not believe it to be true. In John 10:33, they say, "You being a man, make yourself God?" They were also mistaken in their assumptions about the Sabbath. If he were truly God, he wouldn't be working on the Sabbath, since Scripture says God rested from all his works on the seventh day. But as Jesus told him so often, you misinterpret the Scriptures. God resting from those works of creation served as a metaphor and directive for mankind, for man to rest one day per week. And Jesus clarified, stating this in Mark 2:27, where he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Scripture tells us God doesn't grow tired nor weary, but gives strength and power to the weak, Isaiah 40, verse 28. He sustains all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3. Giving all food to all his creatures at the proper time, Psalm 145:15. Not just giving food, but at the proper time. Therefore, the Father is still working, and the Son, who is of the Father, is still working too. And then Jesus makes four statements to drive home the point that he is of the Father as the Son of God who reveals him, doing exactly what the Father does. And these passages require careful attention. So the first one is John 5:19. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things." Let's think through what he's saying here for a minute. He says he is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, some easily misunderstand this passage, thinking it means Jesus is merely following in his Father's footsteps. After all, he is his Son, and his Son is taking up his craft, following his Father, doing the works that he shows him, like you say, like a carpenter showing his apprentice. But that's not what he's saying. Notice what he says. He says he is not able to do anything on his own. Now, it sounds like Jesus lacks the ability to do anything. But we see him doing all kinds of things in the Scriptures. On his own, right? No. He only does what he sees the Father doing, nothing else. Why? Because the Son has the same power and substance of his Father. And for that reason, he cannot do anything of himself apart from the Father. Therefore, as Scripture says, whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. So what is he really saying? Let's get verse 17 back in our minds. He is saying, his Father is still working, and I am working also. The works that you see are the works the Father and the Son are doing because they are the works that only God can do. And because God is one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, inseparably acting, healed the man on the Sabbath. The Father and the Son and the Spirit inseparably acting, heal the man on the Sabbath. The Father doesn't work apart from the Son nor the Spirit. The Son doesn't work apart from the Father nor the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't work apart from the Father nor the Son. The divine persons work inseparably, carrying out the actions of God. Let's keep going. John 5:20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." So here in 5:20, we see the imminent life of God is one of love, in that Jesus says the Father loves him and shows him everything he is doing. The Son can only do what the Father shows him because he is from him, and thus he loves him. And there's nothing between them that is not shared. But in time and space, as we see these works done, they're actually attributed to each one of them individually. So in Scripture, while creation is specifically accomplished by the Father, the greater works to come, as Jesus speaks of in this passage, will be the Son's work of reconciliation and the Spirit's work of redemption, whereby the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the divine life, the life of a Sadie, the divine inner life, will dwell in the hearts of the redeemed. But again, all three do the work. John 5:21, Jesus says, "And just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants." What does this mean? John 5:26, he says, "Just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. That is the key passage of the doctrine of divine aseity. The Father has life in himself. We've already discussed what that means. The text says that the Father has granted or given this power, this authority, this right to the Son. And the Jehovah's Witness, mind you, they come to your house, they will use this passage to support their claim that Jesus is in God because he was given this power. But can you see what they're overlooking when you really think through it? The aseity of God, that is God having life in himself, means he is eternal. He was never brought into existence and will never go out of existence. You can't give self-existence to another. A self-existent being exists by, from, and through himself. His aseity is his identity. He is I am, which means he simply is. So then, what does Jesus mean when he says this? He is saying he is of the same essence of God because he is from him. Always having been the Son of the Father, therefore he too is self-existent in his essence. In John's Gospel, in the Gospels in general, the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus reveals the Father to us, thus showing us that God isn't a distant deity. Rather, he is imminently relational and wants creatures to know him. And God is on a mission to reveal himself, his love, to a people he chooses. The relations of the three are shown to us in the missions of the three. By revealing their eternal relations through external missions, we come to know God as personal. The Word became flesh, the Son of the Father. In that moment, the Son and the Father are revealed to us to see God as personal. The Father as the sender, the Son as the one sent, and the Spirit as the one sent from the Father and the Son. In the beginning of my sermon, I asked the question, what does it mean to say the Son was sent into the world? Well, this is it. God shows his love to the world by entering his creation as the person of Jesus Christ. The Word has always been, but then the eternal Word takes on flesh. The eternal takes on the temporal to reveal the eternal to the temporal. The carrying out of his mission to redeem and sanctify a people for God. Remember this phrase, the missions show the relations. The missions show the relations. And that is Jesus' point in 12:44 when he proclaims about his mission and its purpose, saying, the one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. In my earlier years as a believer, I always thought that it was a bit strange the way Jesus said these things. I just wanted him to say, hey, stiff-necked Jews, I am the one true God. I am Yahweh. I am the one who created the heavens and the earth. I am the one you are to worship. Done deal. That would have been so much easier, especially with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, he does reveal these things, but as the triune God. He had to reveal them in a certain way that reveals his triune inner life in a manner that affirmed the foundational truth that God is I am, that God is one. Now in chapter 7, we move there, Jesus begins to shed more light on the third person of the Trinity, the one sent from the Father and the Son. In verse 37, it was the last day of the Feast of Booths, and Jesus stands up and he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Now we already got a taste of this back at the woman at the well incident. But as the one who has life in himself, he has the power to give the living water, the eternal Spirit of God, to those who believe. These next two passages are astonishing statements that I'm sure many of you know it by memory or have heard it quite often. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And then in John 14:6-7, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What is striking about these statements is that Jesus isn't saying that he knows the way to eternal life or that he teaches the truth about eternal life and about the resurrection to come, like a mere prophet would. No, what does he say? He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. So why does he say it that way? Because that is how he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am. That is his name. Or did you forget that the Word and the Spirit were there too? Therefore, the Scripture says, if you know the Son, you will know the Father, and this you see I am. But this time, unlike everybody else, you will live. You will live. Remarkable. And poor Philip. This guy blows it. In 14:8, he says, Lord, show us the Father. That is enough for us. Are you kidding me, Philip? Have you been listening to Jesus? What he's been doing all this time? How many years have I been with you guys? I'm sure Jesus was a little TO'd. But he says to Philip, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. You got it now, Philip? You got it, bro? And then he says in verse 10, the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. Now, does that sound familiar? Where do we hear Jesus say something similar? If you recall back in John 5:19, when he said he is not able to do anything on his own, that's where we heard that phrase. He is not able to do anything on his own. So now it says he can't even speak on his own. Does that mean Jesus is just a puppet over the Father's hand doing his work? No. He concludes, the Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's a crazy statement. After this, Jesus now speaks of another who will come in his name, the Spirit of truth, the third member of the divine life of God. In 14:26, Jesus says the Father will send him in his name to teach us all things and remind us of everything Jesus said. And then in John 15:26, Jesus reveals that he and the Father send the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, who will testify about him. This word I use, proceeds, it's been absent in our discussion until now. But I was wanting to wait until now to bring in a few other terms used to speak of the persons of the Trinity in order to express the eternal relations we're talking about. I know many of you, especially the King James folks, are familiar with the Son being referred to as begotten. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in John 14:26, we see the term proceeds, referring to the Spirit proceeding. But what about the Father? Well, we refer to the Father as the unbegotten. I mean, it makes sense. Unbegotten and begotten. Father, Son. Now, these terms are formalized in the Nicene Creed, written in 325. Yes, 325 A.D. and revised in 381. The Father who is unbegotten begets the Son from which the Spirit proceeds. Now, we don't speak that way. We're trying to speak of an eternal being, where they've always been. So there is no time when the Son actually comes to life or the Spirit actually comes to life. But we're trying to describe the relationship of the Father, Son, Spirit. And this comes directly from the Nicene Creed. And unfortunately, creeds and confessions, they have a bad stigma. Our modern context does not like any kind of authorial or institutionalized religion. Now, Orthodox creeds don't have divine authority, but they have ministerial authority. And here are a few portions from the Nicene Creed where we'll pick up on the relations that I'm talking about. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him, all things were made. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Simple and beautiful. The Nicene Creed crystallizes the gospel of God, and there's more to it. But it's a fantastic document that reveal these truths from Scripture, and the church confesses these things. In our last section of the Gospel of John is John 17. It sums up It sums up the purpose of the missions. John 17, 1-3. It says, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you give him authority over all people so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. God's mission purpose to reveal his divine life to creatures. As the one who has life in himself, it doesn't mean that he has an eternal nuclear generator that keeps his life going. Rather, God's self-existent life is, as John Webster says, the eternal, lively plenitude of the Father who begets the Son who is begotten, and the Spirit who proceeds from both. It's the divine life, the self-existent life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is the eternal, loving relations of the triune God, which is unbounded and limitless. And while aseity makes God completely and utterly distinct from his creation, this is important, it does not entail isolation. Rather, the divine life is superabundant. And God's self-will, as Mr. Webster says again, moves him to love his creation. You see, we must be moved by another to love. Right? We have feelings that come and go. We meet people, we like them, we don't, we dislike them, whatever. But see, God alone is moved by his own perfections to love according to love's purpose. Well, where does love come from? God is love. So his love is selfless, unmotivated for selfish gain. In fact, God is a giving God. As the triune God has life in himself, he alone is the fountain of life. And it is to this fountain that God purposes to bring creatures, to renew, to satisfy, and to make complete in Christ. Hear John's words of this realized destiny at the end of his revelation. He says in Revelation 21:6, Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. In Revelation 22:17, Both the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let anyone who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. What a satisfying way to finish the Bible. So, what's in it for me? It's called with them. What's in it for me? Many of you might be thinking, okay, God has life in himself. Self-existent, yes. He's always been, yes. That makes sense, yes. But what do I do with that? In my previous sermon on the love of God, I said, if God is to be who the Bible claims him to be, God must be free from us to be free for us. Now, to many, and I've read it out there in literature and heard it on YouTube, that may sound like God doesn't care about us, but it is not. You and I, like I said, are influenced by our environment. The day-to-day things come about. We don't know the future. We react as things happen. So our plans can be thwarted. We purpose to do one thing. We end up not doing it because of circumstances or desires or wants change. This happens because we are part of the created order. We are creatures. We are dependent on the world, and we are dependent on God. And again, that is what it means to be creaturely. But man wants to be God. Man would love to have aseity. But just think if God were under the same constraints as creatures. What if God was dependent on the world to be who he is? If he were, then he would have needs and desires that only the world could provide. And that would make him like a creature. That means God couldn't be who he truly is unless he created. That makes God what? Dependent on his creation to be who he is. But what do we see in Scripture? God brought about creation into existence by speaking. And because he created by speaking, every part of creation responds to his command. The wind and the seas obey him, as Scripture says. God's purposes will not be thwarted. He speaks, he acts, he does, as Scripture says. He raises kings, he lowers kings. Through fallen man's evil, sinful actions, God always fulfills his good purposes in those actions. He doesn't merely take them and go to plan B, in those actions, he fulfills his good purposes. Because he has life in himself, he has all power, justice, love, and might from himself, grounded in the loving relations of the triune God, he can do all these things. To borrow a phrase again from the late John Webster, God is from himself, and from himself, God gives himself. And in so doing, he is free for all his children to love them perfectly and guide them to glory. There's no creature that can give God a task too large. Every single person that belongs to God, you get all of God, all of him. And the last thing as far as what's in this for me, second to last. We have a proper articulation and defense of the Trinity against false teachings. Again, we live in a pluralistic society. People will say the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they have their own gods. They have their own truth. Well, we know that's not the case. But we want to have a coherent teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is so integral to who we are as Christians. We need to be able to articulate it clearly, understand what the Bible says, what the Bible means about this. Jehovah's Witnesses, their errors, they get caught up in the words of the text, not seeing the meaning of the text. And so they offer a super literalist interpretation of the Bible, and that goes for many others. But it doesn't make sense to them, so they have to change it. In closing, because God's life is his own, what he has revealed to us in Scripture, we have complete confidence that I am will never change to I was. And as the Almighty I Am, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he alone is worthy of all worship, praise, and adoration. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you again for this time to preach your word about this weighty subject, Lord. I know for many it's, again, probably the first time they've gone through this, Lord. And I pray that just what they see about you in these texts we've gone through just expands their heart and their mind to just see how vast, amazing, how personal of a God you are. The fact that you would reveal to creatures that cannot be before you, yourself in a manner so we can stand before you. And Lord, you've done this as the missions, as your mission to reach out, to find, to grab sinners out there, Lord. And so we pray if there are sinners here tonight that have rejected you, that you open up their heart and their mind, that they repent of their false belief. They repent of falling after those that are not truly you. I pray, Lord, for you to reveal yourself to them. I pray that this message helps lead that way by your power, that you, Father, Son, Spirit, in your word, you speak life into a dead heart tonight, Lord, whoever is listening online, Lord. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your goodness in revealing yourself through your Son and by your Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.